Well, it's our time to worship the Lord God through the study of His Word, and so I'll ask you to take your Bibles as we return to our study of the book of Hebrews. We are approaching the end of our study of this great book. This morning we come to the final verses of chapter 12, and that leaves just one more chapter in our study. And so I pray that this study has been profitable for you as we together have walked through these truths and been exhorted to endure in the faith race in Jesus Christ. You may remember in our study we have been continually confronted as we have walked through this book all along with the continual contrast between righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ and then the contrast of that, the failing unrighteous attempts of man to gain an acceptable righteousness before God based upon his own human efforts. The entire book has been one long exhortation to all who are tempted to reject the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and to completely return to their works of their own morality or of their own efforts to not do it. Don't go there. It's also been an exhortation to those who truly believe upon Jesus Christ that they cannot just dabble a little bit with self-made righteousness and that be okay. This is an exhortation to leave all of that kind of stuff behind, all of that kind of thinking, all of that worldly thought. Leave it all behind. It's all a road to nowhere. Why? Because it's in Christ alone. It is through His righteousness alone. It is by faith alone in Christ that one is saved from the wrath of God against their sin. So no effort, no works, no attempt on the part of any man will ever save them from God's wrath. In fact, last Lord's Day we began to look closely at a contrast, a stark difference between two very different roads. Remember in verses 18 through 24, these are two different approaches into the presence of God. One of them leads to eternal damnation, and the other is the only way to eternal glorification. And so in verses 18 through 24, they were described for us by the writer of Hebrews as two mountains, using the illustration from the Old Testament because he's primarily speaking to Jewish people who would understand the history of the Old Testament and reminding them of what God had shown them and what God had done. And so these two mountains are really the representations of these two roads, these two ways to God, one that leads to judgment, the other that leads to acceptance. And so one is represented by Mount Sinai, and he lists that for us really without even using the term Mount Sinai in verses 18 and 19. And he calls it a mountain that is one that cannot be touched. You didn't come to one that could be touched in the sense that if you touched it, there was judgment, blazing with fire and darkness and gloom and whirlwind and all the kinds of things that brought only fear. This was the Old Testament. This was the place where God gave the law to Israel. The mountain was unapproachable by any common man. If anyone attempted to approach God through that mountain, the only result would be immediate death and eternal judgment. Even an innocent animal couldn't even be on the mountain when God was there. They too would have the need for death. And so this is the way it is with any attempt to get into the presence of God through the keeping of the law. We could call it in our day and age, any religious activity, any morality that you think will satisfy God and thereby make you acceptable to God. The law was good. We understand that. We understand that anything coming from God is good, right? Genesis 1:31. Everything that God created wasn't just good, it was very good. From all of His creation, anything that comes from God is good. So the law, therefore, is good. The law of God is righteous. The law of God is just. But through the law, there is no provision for accessing God. Why? Because sin blocks the way. So the law provides no way for overcoming sin. So when anyone tries to reach God through the keeping of any kind of religious activity, any kind of moral activity, any kind of law keeping by any kind of religious way or any other kind of way, they always fail because sin is going to be in the way. If you violate any part of the law, the Word of God tells us, in order to keep the law, you better be perfect. If you violate any part of that, if you fail in any kind of way, then you are immediately guilty of the whole law. And thereby you are condemned by God. So when we come to God before Christ, or without Christ, I should say, sin makes us all guilty before God. We are all there standing before God in and of ourselves without Christ. We are guilty before God because we are all lawbreakers, and thereby, because of that, our sin is the very thing that wants nothing to do with God, and thereby we are all under the wrath of God. So this is what the whole demonstration here in verses 18 and 19 is trying to illustrate, which is the whole demonstration of Sinai. What it was illustrating to the people of God in the Old Testament is God was meeting with them. God was the giver of the law, and through the law, God was unapproachable. He is holy. That's the point. God is holy. Utterly unlike us. Because He is holy, therefore then the law is holy, it is righteous, it is good, it is just. And the problem is we are unholy. We are not like God. We were created in His image, sin marred that creation, and we are now unholy, and therefore through the law, God is unapproachable. But there's great news, isn't there? The great news is that there is another way. We saw that last Lord's Day as we looked at verses 22 and following. You have not come by that way. You have come by Mount Zion. Mount Zion representing a way that God is reachable. God is approachable, but only through grace, or by grace through faith. To get to God, you cannot go through law. You must come through grace, by faith, in Christ alone. Not Christ plus some other things, not Christ and a little bit of me, no, Christ alone and Him only is God approachable. Why? Because Christ, being God, is the only one who ever fulfilled the law of God perfectly, and thereby in doing that perfectly attained the completion of the law through Himself, and though fully acceptable to God, took your sin upon Himself, placed His perfection in your behalf by faith, you accept that, and Christ died on the cross and bore the wrath of God on you. The deserved judgment of us was placed upon Jesus Christ, and that is exactly what it says in verse 24. We have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. In other words, this isn't an agreement based upon law. That's what covenant is, an agreement. This isn't based upon law. That was the old covenant. That was the Old Testament based upon law. And you would never fulfill that in any kind of way. You had to be perfect. Sin got in the way. This is a new covenant, which is based upon, listen, the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ and Him alone. Said this before, I think we need to lock this kind of thought in our mind. The only thing we bring to the relationship between us and God is the sin that needed to be dealt with. That's what we bring to the equation. Jesus Christ brings righteousness. He is the mediator of a new covenant. This is a covenant whereby our sin, or the sin of all those who will ever believe upon Jesus Christ, it is thereby we repent of that sin and place our faith in Jesus Christ, and His shed blood for us brings forgiveness. That's what He says in verse 24. Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Abel was just following the command of God to bring a sacrifice, the law. Remember, his blood cried from the ground for vengeance. God's blood, Jesus Christ's blood, cries for forgiveness. And so these are the two roads that we looked at last time. And so when we come to verses 25 through 29, we are exhorted by the writer of Hebrews to respond to the things that we've heard and to respond rightly. And so I want to read these for us and then begin to unfold them as we look at this passage together. Here's what he says in beginning in verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For God, our God, is a consuming fire. The great message of this entire book is just that. God has spoken. God has spoken. Back in chapter 3 and verse 7, and also chapter 3, verse 15, you remember these words. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. This is the plea on the heart of the writer of Hebrews with his Jewish people. Listen, God has spoken, and if you hear His voice, or since you are hearing His voice, don't harden your hearts. Why? Because to despise or to disgrace God when He speaks is very dangerous and eternally serious. It's a massive offense against God. In fact, it is tantamount to calling His character into question. It is tantamount to saying to God, you are not worthy of my listening ear. You're not worthy to be heard. And so now here in verse 25, we are all exhorted by the writer of Hebrews to not refuse him who speaks. Interestingly enough, by the way, the word refuse in verse 25 is the exact same word used in verse 19. When it says that they begged that no further word be spoken to them. It's the same word. The word begged there is the same word refused. They refused to hear what God was saying because they were afraid of God. It was too frightening to hear what God would say. And of course, that refusal, born out of fear in the presence of God, was a seedbed or a kernel of reflection of what was indicative in their heart and what would be shown to come as they walked through the desert. They would refuse to hear God at all. Like the entire nation of Israel, at least those who were old enough to understand, disobeyed the words of Moses, through whom God spoke. Later on, after Moses, the nation of Israel disobeyed the prophets from whom God spoke. And eventually, they even disobeyed God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, as they refused to believe. Now listen, we need to really reflect very carefully here, because this is the rebellious tendency in all mankind. This is the rebellious tendency in all of us. We all carry with us, because of sin, we all carry with us the rebellion of willful deafness to the will of God. Willful deafness. We read and we don't do what God says. We oftentimes hear teaching and we neglect to put it into practice. We know the truth and yet we stop practicing the truth. We all have within us, because of sin, this willful deafness to the things of God. And so here in this passage, we hear the ringing thought in the background that there are those in the midst of this group who are not genuine believers. They are those who are perpetually, willfully deaf to the things of God. There are those among them here in this group who would make all of the right claims verbally about their spiritual attachment to this thing called Christianity, but in reality, they are rejecting God. They are refusing to hear Him. They are violating the exhortation in verse 25. They are refusing Him who speaks. And if they continue to reject, they will face eternal judgment. This is so serious. So serious. Mark this down. Don't let this escape your notice. Don't leave here today without this ringing in your ears and in your heart. For those who habitually refuse to hear God, there is no escape. There is no escape. Hearing is seen through obedience. Hearing God is seen through obedience. Romans chapter 1 tells us all men have heard of God. They can say there is no God. They can suppress the truth in their own unrighteousness. But in reality, all men are without excuse. They are without excuse. The law of God that was spoken on earth is unbending. It is inflexible. In fact, remember the words of the writer of Hebrews back in chapter 2, I believe it was, chapter 2. If I'd get to Hebrews, I'd find it. Turned so far back, I was in Titus. Chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You see, the gospel concerning Jesus Christ and faith in Christ alone is the word from heaven. And sadly, men everywhere attempt to excuse themselves from hearing. But there is no reasonable excuse for not hearing or embracing or obeying the word from heaven, the gospel. There is no excuse to refuse to hear. Hebrews verse 12, or chapter 12, verse 25, to refuse to hear is equated with turning away. Look at what he says. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, that is, God come to earth on Sinai, warn them, obey, or you will be punished. If that recompense carried himself out and they didn't escape who refused to follow that, how much less than those who turn away from him who warns from heaven? Turn away is to refuse. You know what the word there is? The word is apostrepho. It's apostasy. That's the word. To turn away from God after hearing is apostasy. To once outwardly attach yourself to Jesus Christ and then turn away is to refuse the voice of Him from heaven, and that is apostasy. That shows yourself to never have been truly saved. It's deadly, it is severe, it is eternal consequence. So how does one keep from turning away? How do we keep, as those in the race, how do we keep faithfully running the race? Well, I think the writer of Hebrews gives us the overarching answer in verse 29. For our God is a consuming fire. Some of us know how difficult it is to memorize Scripture because of our aging chronology in our mind and everything else. But if there's a verse you should remember and a verse you should memorize here today, put these words in your mind and never forget them. God is a consuming fire. This is the repeating of the words of Moses as he restated them in Deuteronomy chapter 4 about what had taken place in Exodus chapter 19 and 20. We looked at Exodus 19 and 20 last week. Remember Mount Sinai, the nation is there at the base of Mount Sinai, and God shows up, and we get a recounting of that here in Hebrews in verses 18 and 19. Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses is reiterating those things to the people. And he says this in verse 23 and 24 of Deuteronomy chapter 4. Take care, talking to the people of Israel, take care, people, be careful. Why? Because you have this, lest you forget, lest this willful deafness take over, you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which He made with you and marked a, and you make a carved image. Don't forget what God said about Himself and revealed in His character in this agreement that He had with you, and says, the Lord your God is one, don't make any idols, and you go out and forget, and you have this willful deafness about what God said, and you make a carved image or you form anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. Don't be careful. Watch yourself. Why? For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. A jealous God. You know what God's jealous for? His glory. God will give His glory to nothing else. And so the whole event at Mount Sinai was one that demonstrated the holiness of God and His wrath and judgment against sin. It was to help the people understand there's no way they can approach God that way. And so the writer of Hebrews comes and he's saying, listen, this is to be in the mind of every true believer. The Lord your God is a consuming fire. Don't forget that. It's an interesting way to describe fire, isn't it? That's the very nature of fire, isn't it? It consumes. But God is an everlastingly consuming fire. Never will it be extinguished. And in our day of marginalized Christianity, in our day and age where we live in a world where the church embraces relativism, You know what relativism is? Whatever truth you say is truth. That's relativism. There are no absolutes. Except that that absolute there when someone says there are no absolutes. That truth must be embraced by everybody, but the reality is there is no truth according to relativism. Whatever you say is truth is okay. That's the church today, sadly. We live in a day of God is whatever you want Him to be. God is whoever you say He is, and you can approach Him however you choose. You can even come and worship Him in whatever way you want. God loves everybody. Such a misrepresentation of God and His love. Because the reality and the truthfulness of that statement in verse 29 should cause our hearts to rightfully fear veering off the course of what is right. Our God is a consuming fire. See, that very statement at the end of this very chapter is meant to shape and to motivate our running the faith race. It's meant to be that very thing that hems us in. It's the lane lines, if you will, for us to remain in the faith race. So what are we to do in light of that? What are we to do? I think the writer of Hebrews here gives us two areas of application. Two areas of application whereby this motivation of God being a consuming fire drives us. And these are general areas of application because in chapter 13 we get into some of the specifics of these. These are the general areas, and I'll just list them for you and then we'll just walk through them. The first one is obedience to His Word. The general application of God being a consuming fire is, in your life, obedience to His Word. And we'll see that in just a second in verses 25 through 27. The second is worship through service. Worship through service. You see that in verse 28. Both of these are the what we do as we run by faith. What the true believer does as they run by faith. And some of the specifics, like I said, are found for us or are going to be seen as we get into chapter 13. So knowing that God is a consuming fire, that ought to motivate our faith run, and that faith run is applied in these two general ways. The first is obedience to His Word. And I'll just read these verses again and then try to help us understand what we're saying here. Verse 25, beginning with, For if those did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from Him who warns from heaven. And His voice shook the earth then, but now He has promised, saying, yet one more time, I will not only shake the earth, but I'll also shake the heaven. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, that is, created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. So He says, see to it that you do not refuse to listen to what God says, and a refusal to listen to what God says is manifest in disobedience to what God says. Not doing what He says, not listening, or being under the very punishment of His Word. It's that simple. This is the same God of Sinai. Some people say, well, I don't worship the God of the Old Testament. That's a wrathful God. I just worship the God of the New Testament because He's all love. Listen, this is the same God. This is the same God of Mount Sinai. It's the same God of Mount Zion. And to refuse His Word is to embrace His wrath. It's just that simple. The people of Israel disobeyed They disobeyed to such an extent that God gives us a graphic answer in the Old Testament for their disobedience. You find it in Numbers chapter 14. You don't have to turn there now. I just want to read it for us, but just listen to this. Mark it down. Numbers chapter 14. This is an illustration, a real, living, actual, historical event of the disobedience of Israel to the command of God, to the covenant of God, and God's answer to that. Beginning in Numbers 14, verse 26, and the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, people of Israel had been grumbling for years against God. Did you bring us out here to die? Or you only brought us out here to kill us? They were complaining about God, about His character, about His faithfulness to them, all these kinds of things. And so in chapter 14, He says this, how long shall this wicked congregation grumble against Me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against Me. So say to them, Moses and Aaron, this is what you say, as I live, declares the Lord. That's an interesting way for God to say it, isn't it? As long as I live, this is going to happen. How long is God going to live? In other words, this is as good as done. I'm never going away. I'm never dying. I'm never going out of existence. As long as I'm around, Moses, this is going to take place. What you have said in My hearing, I will do to you, God says to them. What you have said in My hearing. You think I brought you out to die? That grumbling that I've heard in My ears is going to be exactly what happens to you. What you have said in My hearing, I'm going to do to you. Verse 29, your dead body shall fall in this wilderness, and all of your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against Me, shall not any one of them come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except two guys, Caleb and Joshua. Caleb and Joshua. And he says, but your little ones, who you said would become prey, I'll bring in, and they shall know the land which you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. According to the number of days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day you shall bear your iniquity 40 years and you shall know My displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do to all this wicked congregation who have gathered together against Me. In this wilderness they shall come to a full end, and there they shall die. Oh, they weren't going around saying, ah, God doesn't exist. They weren't going around saying, I don't like my neighbor. Surely all those kinds of things in the sense of interpersonal relationships, all that was happening. But in their heart, they were grumbling that what God was doing with them wasn't good. God said, I've heard your grumblings. You came, you spied out the land, and you didn't trust Me. I said I would give you the land. You thought there were giants in the land. You saw these people. And out of the spies that went, two come back and say, oh, we can take it. We just need to trust the Lord. Those two guys went in. But all the rest who grumbled and said, God isn't good enough. God isn't powerful enough. God doesn't have what it takes. We're going to die here. This is why You brought us out. We were better in Egypt. We had food there. It was all better life. God says, I've heard that. I've heard it all. You're going to get what you wish for. You're not going to make it. You see, considering the unending penalty of disobeying God's earthly message, considering just that, what happened to Israel, how much more severe the unending penalty for disobeying His word of grace through Christ alone. That's His point. And that's what He says in verse 25. If they didn't escape, how much more is it going to be when you turn away from Him from heaven? And you know what frightens me today? You know what gets to my heart as a Christian and as a person being called to shepherd people? What frightens me right now, right here, in this very room, in a group this large, is that for the past several months, as God has taken us through this entire text, we have been here hearing all of these things. All of this truth about Jesus Christ, all of this reality about His superiority, and then He's the only way. And we're here in this place, we look at the history of Israel, we see what God has done, we look at all of these things, and someone, I guarantee you, is going to walk out this morning, and they are going to still refuse to hear God. They're going to be convinced in their heart that somehow they will escape, even though they're ignoring so great a salvation. They've been here. Their ears have been filled up to the brim with all of this truth. And they'll get up in their pompous pride, swing the doors open and walk out, believing, convinced in their own sinful heart they're okay before God. Listen, the writer of Hebrews wants to be patently clear here. Here's what he's saying. God's word is final. God's word is final. And His voice, look at verse 26, and His voice shook the earth then, but now He has promised, saying, once more I will shake not only the earth, but the heavens. And this expression, this word of God, when He said, yet once more, denotes the removing of things which can be shaken, the created things. Why? In order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Listen, He is repeating the words of Haggai the prophet. God was encouraging those people during the time when Haggai was on the earth prophesying to not stop the work they were inclined in for the glory of God, even though they were faced with all kinds of trouble from without. Don't stop. Don't be discouraged in following what God has said. God has promised it would come to be. Therefore, continue going. Trust His word. He has said it. He will bring about all that He's promised. That's what the writer of Hebrews is trying to get across to these people who are contemplating turning away. Listen, don't turn away. Don't stop running. Don't apostatize. What God said will happen. God's word is final. That's His point. And just as God spoke in Sinai, and all that He spoke in Sinai, and the earth shook, and the people were fearing for their very lives, all that He said there, so too, there is another day coming. There is yet a once more day coming when the earth will not only shake, but the heaven and earth will shake. And the only thing that will remain will be those things which cannot be shaken. You say, well, what is that? The kingdom of Christ. That's what that is, the kingdom of Christ. Look what He says in verse 28, the first part. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. It's the kingdom of Christ. It's the people of God that are part of that which is unshakable. It is the people of God who will stand in the midst of the time when God recreates everything. No sin, no imperfection will remain. Only those who are in Christ by faith will remain. The way to be ready is to be in a right relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the writer of Hebrews' whole point. Why? Because he's the one who laid the foundations of the earth at the beginning. And he's the one who will remove them in the end. You say, well, I don't buy all of that. I mean, that sounds fanciful. That sounds really like it's, you know, some kind of science fiction kind of stuff. I mean, is that really going to happen? Is that going to go on this earth? I mean, really? Well, those who walked with Jesus Christ certainly thought so. The Apostle Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and following, says this: know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? I mean, we haven't seen it. Sounds like the days of Noah, doesn't it? What? Listen, rain? Are you kidding me? There's never been any rain. Where's this promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it is from the beginning of creation. Everything's going on just like it always has. Nothing's going to change. You're crazy. Peter says, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water. God's word is true. By the word of God it happened, just as God had spoke it to happen, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. God said he would flood the earth, and it happened, just like God said. This is Peter's point. Listen, God's word is true, but the present heavens and the earth, by his word, are being reserved for what? For fire. They're kept for the day of judgment and destruction of what? Ungodly men, not godly men. Godly men are in Christ, and that's what's going to stand. But the destruction that has been reserved by God is all that he has created for the destruction of ungodly men. So don't let this one fact escape your notice, he says in verse 8. That with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Listen, God lives outside of time. That's his whole point. Don't count time. God's outside of time. He created time. We are in time, but he's not. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient toward you. Those of you who believe, those of you whose he's chosen to save, he's not wishing that any of those perish, but all of them come to repentance. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The earth and its works will be burned up. So since all of these are things to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? Here it is, in holy conduct and godliness, looking for the hastening of the coming day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, according to his word, we're looking for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. You see, God said it, it will happen. God said it, it is going to come to pass. You can bank your everlasting life on it that when God speaks, God does it. Don't try to thwart that. Don't try to escape that. Don't try to run for it. Don't try to second guess it. Don't try to be somebody who says, yeah, but I just don't think all of that's right and true. The fact of the matter is, whether you believe it or not, or whether you want to embrace it or not, the fact is it's happening. Revelation chapter 21, John says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. Guess what there won't be on the new earth? There's no sea. There's no oceans. Why? I don't know. But God does, And he's creating it like that. And I saw the holy city of New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be among them, and he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall no longer be death, and there shall no longer be mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." So back to Hebrews chapter 12. The writer of Hebrews says, listen, to those of you who do not refuse the gospel, this is very good news. To those of you who do not refuse him who is speaking, this news about the reality of a kingdom that cannot be shaken is great news. To those who are running the faith race, trusting in God, and yet it doesn't seem like anything's happening, that God, there's so much trouble, there's so much turmoil, there's persecution all over the place, and the going gets tough as you're running. This is great encouragement to stand strong and continue. Don't dump out. Don't apostatize. Prove yourself never a true believer. Writer of Hebrews says there's a new day coming. So obey his word, because his word never fails. Continue in the faith. And then he says, secondly, worship through service. Worship through service. Look at verse 28. "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us," that is those who believe in Jesus, those who are walking by faith, "let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe." An acceptable service with reverence and awe. Now you know well, because you've been in this church a while, you know well that the "therefore" in that scripture tells us that this is our proper response to what we have just heard. God's word is true. This is our proper response. Since all of those who truly believe are part of this unshakable kingdom, now we need to respond with gracious worship. Gracious worship. I thought it might help us to have this verse read in its original language, not the words of the original language, but in the wooden sense in which that language was laid out. Here's how it reads, the flow of it in its original. "Therefore, we are to have gratitude for a kingdom that is unmovable, and we have that gratitude through acceptable worship to God with caution and fear." Let me say that again. We are to have gratitude for a kingdom which is immovable through acceptable worship to God with caution and fear. In other words, our service or our worship, our personal service and our corporate service to God, our worship individually and as a church, should be characterized by a proper or acceptable caution and awe that recognizes that the one we worship is holy. That's what he's saying. When we come together as a church, or when we individually are worshiping God through our study, we ought to be doing that in such a sense that we recognize that the one we are worshiping is absolutely holy, and so we come and we do it with caution and with awe in respect of that. That means you can't just flippantly worship God. God requires worship that is reverent and full of awe. was reading this week about a church in America. The article didn't say where this church was, but I was not really all that stunned because I know this goes on. But this church on Sunday morning started its service by playing music from the old movie, The Sting. The song, The Entertainer, was being played on the piano. Interesting way to start a service. Let's be entertained. And then, when announcements were being made, much to my shock, the pastor, apparently, according to this article, was holding his fingers behind the head of the person who was making announcements, going, like it's some big joke. Now, I know that seems like an extreme example, but I say that just to show you that there is such a lack of reverence. There is such a lack of awe that happens all the time in the evangelical community today. Why? Why does it happen? Because in the hearts of the people is not this reality. God is a consuming fire. God is holy. I can approach God any way I want. God will accept me under any circumstance. How can a person, let alone a church, have such irreverent worship? I'll tell you how. They don't understand the holiness of God. They don't understand who God is. Surely you and I should know how to laugh and enjoy life, right? We should be the most joyful people in the world. We're Christians. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. But at the same time, we must always understand that our God is a consuming fire. And acceptable worship to Him is service through reverence and awe. Because He's holy. He's holy. This is the whole point of verse 29. Our God is a consuming fire. He could have said, you do this because our God is holy. He could have quoted Isaiah chapter 9. Everything we do is forged from our understanding of who God is, folks. Everything we do. If we see Him as His Word describes Him, if we understand God as God describes Himself, then we will worship Him as He deserves. And so it ought to be, the writer of Hebrews is saying, listen, it ought to be your heart's desire, if you know Jesus Christ by faith, it ought to be your heart's desire that those around you see in you the gospel being lived out. The reverent awe, the cautious awe of God's holiness in your life. They see through you that God is holy, that God is righteous, that God deserves honor. He deserves your worship. They see the reality of His holiness, His fear in your life, and it reflects in every area. It permeates everything. Doesn't just permeate you when you drive in the parking lot here and worship on Sunday. It ought to permeate us every day. It ought to permeate how we think about God. It ought to permeate how we approach the Word of God. It ought to permeate how we interact with one another in our marriages and with our kids. It ought to permeate our relationships with one another and what we think of one another and how we treat one another in thought and word and deed. To do otherwise is to not hear the Word of God. It's to refuse Him who speaks. Some say, well, God is my Father. I mean, Jesus is our friend. I mean, listen, simply because God is our Father does not alter His holiness. Does not diminish His holiness whatsoever. And so we rest in the knowledge that another one has taken the place of judgment for us. And the only reason we can call, as Romans 8 says, we can call Him Abba, Father, is because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The just one, Jesus Christ, has died for the unjust, you and I. And so the righteous judicial demands of God's holiness have been fully satisfied by another. And in that we rest. In that we approach God and say, Abba, Father. So even though we don't fear God because He's a consuming fire on our sin, we must never forget to obey and worship Him according to His holiness. His absolute purity and His uncompromising hatred of sin. We must worship Him with that in mind. And when we do that, we will run faithfully. We'll run faithfully. So let me ask a question. Where are you? Where are you in light of all this? Are you just refusing to hear God? Saying, well, you know, it's just another day. He's been speaking, but you have been refusing to hear His word. Maybe you don't like the instrument that's brought the word. Maybe whoever has been sharing the word with you, or maybe in some Sunday school class or some Bible study or some one-on-one discipleship that's gone on in your life, you just don't like what's said. You just don't like the pinpoint accuracy of God's word in your life, and so you're refusing to hear that. He has shown you His grace. He has shown you the truth concerning His Son over and over and over and over again, and yet you refuse to believe it. You know what that is? That's a foolishness for which you will not escape. So I pray that if that's you, like the writer of Hebrews with these people, he's saying to all those who are on that edge, he's saying, don't stop short. Don't do that. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. Don't go back. Don't refuse Him who's speaking. It's the same prayer I have for all of us. Because we have that tendency to willful deafness to the things of God, even as a Christian, and we battle against the flesh, and the flesh wants to do what is against God and wants to rationalize and change what God says, and the Spirit's saying, no, you need to go this way, and we're saying, I'll be okay if I go this way, and the Spirit's saying, don't do that, go this way. And so we have the Spirit in us calling us out on these things. We need to listen. So I pray that we would hear these truths and not simply put them on the spiritual shelf principle and say, okay, there's another good principle. I'll put that up there and leave it on my shelf of Christianity. And every now and then I'll open that room and look and say, boy, look at all the things I know. I'm such a great Christian. See, I pray that these things will be lived out in our lives. That God will be that very thing that He is. The reality in our heart, in our mind, reflected in our life that He is a consuming fire. When we do that, we'll have lives and a church body that runs faithfully. Why? Because we all run in the glow of holiness. We all run in the glow of holiness. Cannot escape it. Well, let's pray, and we'll get more next time. Father, thank You for our time this morning. You are so gracious to us. You care for us in such a loving way that You would even allow us to hear these things that we might be changed. Lord, I pray that these wouldn't just be words, but that they would be, in fact, springs of life, that they would be deep within our heart and our soul, that we would begin to walk by them. Lord, I know there's kids and other folks potentially here that don't know You. Pray that they wouldn't leave here today without that understanding, that knowledge. I pray that if that happens in their disobedience, that You would preserve them until they know You. For without You, they face an eternal destruction. You're a gracious God. You've cared for us so greatly. Thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ. For in Him alone we have access to you. And because of our Savior, we come and we pray and we thank you. Amen.